till the end of Second Chronicles, but I thought where are my glasses? It's here. I thought we should just get to this season. You can start recording. The season called Lent. Did you know the season is called Lent? We're Bible-believing churches and we've thrown all those things away, right? 40 days. Actually, it's not 40 days. It's 46 days. Because they don't count the Sundays. And most of these churches, like the Methodist Church and the Anglican churches, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, which we don't even consider a church, they observe this period. Orthodox churches also observe this period. But as I've been going around, I was surprised. Baptist churches in Myanmar and in India have begun to adopt Lenten meetings. So what is this Lenten season? Just briefly, an introduction before we get into the Word of God. This is a period of fasting, moderation, self-denial, 46 days. It started this year on the 10th of February, the first Ash Wednesday. First day of Lenten season is Ash Wednesday. And many churches, they have the ash of those palm crosses and palm twigs and leaves that were distributed on last year's Palm Sunday. If you were in those kinds of churches, we used to march with these palms and go around the church building. And I, as a kid, used to think, oh, the walls of Jericho are going to fall down. But we didn't do it seven times. The ash in some churches are burnt, and on Ash Wednesday they do something with the ash. I've forgotten now what they do. Do they eat it or bring it to church or what? Trevor, you've been a faithful roaming Catholic, right? He says they put it here like good Brahmins or whatever. And it's very strange to us because we haven't grown up in that kind of tradition. And the period ends with Easter Sunday this year, 27th of March. Am I right? You didn't even know. Yeah. Well, come that week, you'll say, are we having an Easter service? Are we having a Good Friday service? So at least that part of the tradition we maintain, right? And there is the last week is called Passion Week, and Gujarat state in North India, you know, that little hump of this country's map, they have Passion Week services. And because Gujaratis say Passion Week, and they keep inviting me for Passion Week services, and it's a whole week of meetings. And one time I was there, every meeting, the pastor would say, aren't you giving an altar call? You preach so well, give an altar call, everyone will come forward. I said, that's why I'm not giving an altar call. He said, oh yeah, that's right. They all came forward even last year. Every year the same people come forward. So I said, I don't want them to come forward. So I would announce in my meetings, Passion Week meetings, that please don't come forward, but if you really want to turn from your sin, come and meet me alone. And that's scary, you know. So only one or two would come and talk about some things beyond their sin. But it's all part of this 46 days that was actually invented, established, they say, by the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century. You remember Constantine converted to Christianity because he saw the sign, and by the sign of this cross, he put it all on his soldiers' armors and they won the battle. So he said, oh, I must become a follower of this cross, whatever that means. And that ended in the church becoming totally Romanized. And during Lent, people give up eating meat. It's like Shravan for India. Shravan time, you hardly get any non-vegetarian food in the restaurants even. And they say don't order for it because it may be stale, the non-veg. And so Lenten time is a time when Christians supposedly give up all these things, as if non-vegetarian is sin. Stop eating it. I know when I go to special meetings on Friday, they will give me vegetarian food or fish instead of beef. Now this is recorded. Don't send it to the wrong people. But it's also a time of giving up smoking and drinking. And therefore, before Lent starts, before Ash Wednesday, Brazil and Goa and all these places have what? The carnival. Okay? Splurge and sin as much as you can before. And then wait for Easter. And then you can start it all over again. But 40 days, you abstain. In my young days in the Anglican Church, we were even given envelopes. And they were called self-denial envelopes. Others give you boxes. And you put in money. Children put in all their money. They deny themselves. Ice cream and whatever else. And then on, not Good Friday, but on Easter Sunday, we take it all to church. So that there's a huge bonus for the church. What they do with the money, I don't know. Maybe they give it to the poor and needy. But it's 6 weeks of self-denial, including don't tell lies during Lent. You get it? You can do it before and after. So Lent began as a way for the Roman Catholic Church and many others joined the bandwagon to remind them of the value of repentance. And it's a great time to get invited for special meetings in these groups of churches, because then you can talk about repentance and sin and hammer the gospel in. But they expect it. And so they're ready for it, and they think it's only for that time. But there was a lot of austerity, and still is. But over the centuries, it's just sacramental. It is meant for that kind of sacramental value. And somehow, you do these things during this 46-day period. Omit the Sundays, you've got 40 days of Lent to somehow please God and merit a place a little higher than purgatory, maybe. Get close to God somehow and maybe slip into heaven. But they also talk about sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. And it's really a bogey. You don't share in the sufferings of Jesus by not having meat on Fridays. There's a brethren from Singapore, G.D. James. Have you heard of him? He used to have some jokes, and they collected and published a book of G.D. James jokes. And one such joke was the bishop had instructed his butler, Good Friday, Lenten time, you don't give me meat on Fridays. You give me only fish. And so the butler, every Friday during Lent, he would give him fish faithfully for lunch and dinner. And the bishop would ceremoniously sit at his table and open the fish dish and good smell and dig in to eat fish. Abstain from meat. It's Friday. But one day when he sat down for his meal, he opened the dish and this doesn't smell like fish, it's beef. And he got really agitated in his soul because it had gone against his tradition. So he summons the butler and he says, "What have you done?" And this butler says, "Sir, I have done nothing except what you taught me to do. This is fish, it's not beef." And so they get into a big debate. And the butler keeps saying, "Can't you see it's fish, sir? It's not the beef." And so the bishop is really red hot angry. And the butler insists, "I've only done what you've done. Every time you baptize someone, you take Purushottam and you pour water on his head. And you say, 'Purushottam, now you're no longer Purushottam, but you're Chris. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.' So I went to the market today and I couldn't find any fish. So I took some meat and I went to the kitchen and I threw some water on it and I said, 'In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're no longer meat, but you are fish.'" That's a D.D. James joke. PJ, huh? But let's get back to the Word of God. What does it really mean to share in the suffering of Jesus Christ? First of all, let's consider just one or two portions of Scripture on the depth of the sufferings of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, classic passage, I'm going to read the whole chapter, 12 verses, and highlight for you some of those verses. Jesus suffered. Jesus truly suffered. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for his transgressors." How many times in this short chapter, Isaiah 53, are the words "crushed"? He was crushed. Have you seen anything being crushed? Totally shattered and broken and torn apart because of the weight of the pressure. And the Bible says Jesus was crushed totally. Put to death. His life was torn apart by the weight of our sin. He bore the transgressions of many. And that's repeated too in this brief chapter. He bore the sins of many, the iniquity of us all. He bore our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. If you look at verse 6, he was pierced for our transgressions. Transgressing is the breaking of the law. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sin, our falling short of the glory of God and our rebellion. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, the discipline, the suffering. He was wounded, and we are healed from our sickness of sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Holy One, perfect in every way, God himself, to have my sin and your sin upon himself. What utter shame. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It starts, this Isaiah 53 starts with, you don't even believe what we say. And it says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. I mean, he looked so grotesque and so torn that even to look at his face with all the blood and gore of the crown of thorns and the beatings and the pulling of the hair, the spitting on his face, he looked ugly. Our beautiful Savior, the glorious Christ, the divine person of the Son of God, was marred and scarred that human beings would turn their face from him. Say, ugh, I can't bear to look at him. Reflect on the depth of the suffering of Jesus for you and I, that we might be made righteous in him. We esteemed him. The one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, we esteemed him. We considered him stricken and afflicted by God. He didn't open his mouth when he was afflicted. He took it all. Willingly, he died for me. No wonder the Apostle Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me. It's the same word, gave himself. God so loved the world that he gave. It has the idea of abandoned. He threw his son away for you and I. At the end of the chapter, he says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Anguish of soul. Sometimes we get very disturbed and agitated, don't we? But that's with our problems, our burdens. We can't bear it. And Jesus is not bearing his burdens. He's bearing our burdens, our sin, and has anguish for our sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Where this unknown writer to the book of the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, has this to say: But we see him, that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He's now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Just that phrase, the suffering of death. The suffering of death. He suffered death. You know, when we think of death, we think of ourselves as humans who are liable to die, dying. Jesus, who is God, is not liable to die. It is impossible for God to die. But he suffered. The emphasis on suffering in death for Jesus is that he had to take on human flesh and a human body so that he could die. He could never have died as God, so he became flesh, so that he could die. He died physically, but he also died that spiritual death, facing the wrath of God on Calvary. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered death, says Hebrews chapter 2, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And he tasted death for me, for you. My sin, your sin. And see what he goes on to say in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist. See how he puts it. By whom and for whom all things exist. I mean, he's the master, the Lord. For whose pleasure the universe was created. But it was fitting that this God of glory, to bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was made absolutely the right Savior by his suffering. The all-sufficient Savior, the glorious Savior by suffering. There is depth in the suffering of Jesus. And during these next few Sundays, till we get into Good Friday, we're going to be looking at the suffering of Jesus and our sin. But let's not take it for granted that Jesus suffered. But you know, we turn next to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, and to be conformed to him in his death. I want to share and participate and be partaker of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What does it mean to share in the suffering of Christ? To be in fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. Oh, the depth of his suffering. What does it mean to share in that suffering of our Savior? We're going to look at several verses as we consider that. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 17, after talking about the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, says verse 17. The Apostle Paul says we are children of God, and the Holy Spirit affirms that in our spirit. And because we are children, then we are inheritors of everything he has. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's glorious. But what words follow this? Provided we share with him in his sufferings. I hope you see that the Bible teaches us very clearly that we have to identify with Christ in his sufferings to the extent of participating in his sufferings, embracing his sufferings, not general suffering, but his suffering, identifying with his suffering. And becoming like him. We talk about Christ likeness. I want to be like Jesus. What does that mean? I mean, another cliche like I do all for the glory of God. Or another cliche like by the grace of God. We use these words, right? These phrases. Paul is saying, I have to become like him in his death, that we may also be glorified with him. Turn to another verse in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 talks about his ministry, and then he ends chapter 1 by saying, for it has been granted to you. Look at those words. Granted to you means it has been gifted to you. This is a gift from God. You have been given and afforded a privilege. For the sake of Christ. See, there again, it's all about Jesus. What have you been granted? And you should covet it if it is granted. You should desire it. What has been granted for the sake of Christ? That you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Not because you are doing something wrong. This is not general suffering, but suffering because you identify with Christ. The church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonica and overflowing into 2 Thessalonians, the two epistles of Thessalonians, great, great message about a church. There is a model church. The gospel came to them, not only in word, but in power. And they embraced the gospel in the midst of much suffering. That church didn't get the gospel without suffering. From the first day till the end, they suffered. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and chapter 1, verse 5. See what he says to this wonderful church. Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. What were they suffering for? They were suffering for the kingdom of God. Not poverty and not high price and lack of facilities and all those things which we usually think is suffering, the maid didn't come this morning, or the gas ran out, and the wife burnt all the chapati. No, it's suffering for the kingdom, for his sake. And when you see the world being judged, and you compare it with our suffering for Christ and for the kingdom of God, it is logical. Because the world hates Christ and condemns you and persecutes the church for Christ. When writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, a young pastor, Paul tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering. As what? As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Please look at that word when I'm preaching so that you're not just getting my opinion and in the end just quote me. It should be fixed on scripture. And then he goes on in that same book in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5. 2 Timothy 4 verse 5. As for you, always be sober minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. It's all about sharing in the suffering of Christ. And just as we are exhorted to participate in the suffering of Christ, and it's a privilege granted to us. Paul, we see, suffered for Christ. Look at his own testimony in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. As he ends this Himalayan epistle. Because it magnifies the grace of God as he unfolds the doctrine of justification. The Apostle Paul says, what? Chapter 6, verse 17. Let no one trouble me anymore, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You know what he's talking about? You can go through the Corinthian epistles. I mean, look at my body. I've been beaten, I've been whipped, I've been lacerated with scourgings. I'm a battered man. And it's all for Christ. And I glory in my sufferings. So don't try and compete with me and criticize me and throw stones at me. I can defend my apostleship. And when I talk about the gospel and I talk about the demands of the gospel, he's telling the Galatians, let no one trouble me anymore, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. I suffered for Jesus. I am willing to take this gospel to you, participating in the suffering of Jesus, just as Jesus suffered. Not for salvation, but for the gospel. I too have suffered. In Ephesians chapter 3, he's comforting the Ephesian church. Chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart. Ephesians 3:13. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, the church, which is your glory. Second Timothy chapter 1. Again, he's writing to young Timothy and he's saying in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. By the power of God, for the gospel's sake, share in suffering. Don't be ashamed of Jesus and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. I'm not in a glorious place. Don't be embarrassed by my suffering. Share in it. Stand with me in suffering for Christ. In that same epistle, turn to the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 9. He's saying, I'm suffering for this gospel, bound with chains as a criminal. The Romans don't see me as a gospel preacher. They see me as a criminal, a vile man. And that's how they treat me. I'm a common criminal. But you know and I know I'm suffering for the gospel, bound in chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Isn't that worth a hallelujah? The word of God is not bound. We are not just thinking of the death of martyrdom. You know, it's easy to die for Christ. Easier to die for Christ. Because what happened? A bullet? A few moments, a few days of torture and death. But to live a life of suffering for the gospel is what we're talking about. Because when we live, it's not martyrdom we're talking about. It's talking about living a life of dying to self and the world and to my own needs and my own. You know, I get tired, I get fed up, I get frustrated, I want to rest, I want a vacation, I need. Paul says, they just finished stoning me, I'm preaching now. I'm just a moment ago, I was lying there, stoned, and they left me for dead, and I just dust off and I'm preaching. I don't know how he did it. It's not self-denial for a period. It's self-denial for a lifetime of living for Christ, of being crucified with Christ, as Galatians 2:20 says. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. What did Paul say? I die daily. I die daily. Jesus promised us suffering, right? Oh yes, we remember Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you have tribulation. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12, I love those words because in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning, Jesus said, as he ended the Beatitude portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and in school, in high school, my school teacher taught me the Beatitudes are the attitudes you must be. The Beatitudes. And so the final Beatitude is what? Verse 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not persecuted for our mistakes. Even the way we present the gospel can be done in a bad way. In an unscriptural way and earn the ire of people who listen to us. But if we are truly standing for Christ and are persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you. They don't even hit you, they just taunt you. They make fun of you, they despise you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Underline, for righteousness' sake and for my account. Rejoice and be glad, for yours, your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you really believe that? Well, we saw the depth of the suffering of Jesus and we are called to participate in his sufferings. What is our benefit? Even in participating in the suffering of Jesus, there's blessing. In Psalm 119, I love this verse. I love this verse because it goes against what I'm expecting as a blessing. You know, we are very mercenary, even in spiritual matters. What am I going to get out of it? But when the psalmist thinks of it, in Psalm 119, verse 71, he says, "What it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." He's saying, you know, when I'm afflicted, when I suffer, it is good for me because what do I get out of it? I just love the Bible more. I learn the Bible more. Wow. What an... Just turn around, right? It's totally unexpected, this blessing. But it's worth it, right? I will grow in my love for the Word of God when I suffer. It is good for me because I will learn your statutes. Grab that blessing. In Romans chapter 5, and I've been through Romans with you all before, and so for some of you it will be repetition, verses 2, the end of verse 2 to verse 5. Look at it. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces what? Perseverance. Perseverance produces what? Character produces what? Hope brings us to what? An experience of the love of God. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Very quickly, do you notice that the Apostle Paul says, we glory in tribulation? Again, that goes against the grain, right? Who glories in trouble? I mean, tonight we're having a prayer meeting, right? And we'll bring our prayer requests. And given a chance, most of us, but not after this sermon. We'll say, what? Oh, I have this problem and I have that problem. And the desire is, pray for me that the problem will be over. But the Bible reminds us, if it is for Jesus' sake, glory in it. It's a privilege. Philippians 1:29, it's a privilege. You know, the first Christians, when they got beaten and attacked for following Jesus, they went into a huddle to pray. They had a prayer meeting. Sweet hour of prayer. And you look at that prayer in the book of Acts, they thank God for the privilege of suffering for Jesus. And even as a youngster reading the Bible and looking at those kind of verses used to make me go, how can that be? I mean, who thanks God for suffering for Jesus? But a true believer does, because it's a privilege. And privilege is not every day, right? I mean, privilege is an honor, right? This morning I got a call early in the morning. Sunita Shinde called me. And I thought, I've just come. But I have to be a nice guy. So I say, hi Sunita, good to hear you. You know, we're all like that, right? No. And it was a delight. Because she said, I'm rushing off to Delhi. I said, what happened? She said, only eight were chosen. And I got the award for the best office in the department. And I have to go to meet the president who will award me. I forgot to say congratulations. I was saying, thank God, praise the Lord. And all. And then, oh, congratulations too. Thank you, thank you. I just wanted you to know before I rush to Delhi. Privileges are once in a lifetime sometimes, right? And we have been granted the privilege of suffering for Jesus. Embrace it. We glory in tribulation. And then it says what? We glory in tribulation because we know something. You know, this is not mindless praising God and singing hallelujah and clapping and jumping and dancing. It is intelligent, rational glorying in tribulation because I understand something's going to happen to me. Not to anybody else. It's going to happen to me. What's going to happen to me? Knowing this, that tribulation produces what? Perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope, which makes me experience the full-blown love of God. Mind-blowing love of God. Let's look at it. He says, you know, tribulation is the word thlipsis in the Greek, and it means having huge pressure. This is not ordinary suffering. This is high pressure suffering. It is really unbearable suffering. It is terrible suffering. It is beyond human endurance suffering. And it is unfair suffering. It is unjustified. I mean, why should anyone tease me, make fun of me, or even threaten to kill me and even kill me because I follow Jesus? There's a big debate going on right now, right? The debate on intolerance. And everyone says, if there is intolerance, it's unfair. And we say, absolutely right, it's unfair. But you know what the Christian says? It's okay for you to be unfair to me. You know why? Because it'll make me persevere. It'll make me persevere. What is perseverance? What is perseverance? Perseverance is saying, I won't survive. I'll more than survive. That's perseverance. I will never give up. I will learn not to give up. You know, it just makes me keep on at it. You remember Winston Churchill's famous speech to his alma mater. When he stood up and all the schoolboys were waiting for this great man. Always looks comical with a cigar and a top hat. And he stood up and he said, only three words, never give up. And then he had this profound silence. And he said a second important part of the speech, which was, never give up. And then after another profound silence, he said it again, never give up. Hey, Winston Churchill can teach me a thing or two, but the Bible teaches me much more. He says, when you glory in tribulations, you never, ever give up. You know why? Because you can't. Because you are passionate about Jesus. And he thrills you. No end, because no one else cared about you like Jesus. No one embraced you when you were still a sinner. No one looked at you when you were hostile and ungodly and miserable. And you were there, trapped and feeling absolutely hopeless. Jesus put his hand out and he said, I bring hope for you, sinner. I bring hope for you. I died for you. I rose again. There's hope for you. I'll make you a new creation. And he did it. And he never ever gave up. Remember I told you about Beethoven, the musician, composer, music? What's so important for a musician who writes great music, but his hearing capacity, and he began to lose it. And as he began to lose it, and he lost it, you know what he said? I'll take my life by the throat. I'll grab my life by the throat. I won't give up. That's a small picture of what it means to persevere. You take life by the throat and you take your tribulation by the throat and you say, I can't give up. You won't kill me. I won't die. I live for all eternity, even if I die. You don't become a tough person. You become a person who knows God with you. He's your Emmanuel. You trust in Him. And then it says perseverance produces what? Character. You know what character is? In my high school, I had a principal that was a tremendous principal. I'll never forget him. I owe so much to him. He taught me so many things, but one of the things he taught me in Bishop School, Pune, Mr. Lunn was his name. He said, walk like a man, be a man, have backbone. Don't let life and its troubles bend your back. Face it. And we had boxing in school. And what is it? Keep your chin up and take it. Let the knocks come and you take it straight on. That's all humanism, right? That's all in human strength. But Jesus comes and he says, you know, I'll knock the life out of you. You follow me, you will have tribulation. And you'll persevere and you'll become so strong in experiencing that I am with you, and you become a veteran of many, many experiences. You know what's happening to you? You're maturing. You see tribulation come and you see by God's grace you stand victorious. You experience the grace of God. You can face more tribulation. You stand tall by the grace of God. You endure more tribulation. What happens? More and more, you're becoming what? A man. You're becoming strong. You know God. And 1 John chapter 2 says, you become an older man. And you are strong and you know God. You know the Father. And you're strong. And you stand with character. That is spiritual character, maturity, because you know if God was faithful yesterday, He can be faithful today. And if I have experienced many yesterdays when God was more than faithful, I know for sure He's faithful tomorrow. Right? I'm not going into my tomorrows fearful. Why should I be afraid? Why should my soul be discouraged? Hope still in God, for I will yet praise Him, because He is my God. So I have character. You know, the Greek word for character is the word that says there is testing by fire to remove impurities. It's like the gold is tested 7 times. Removes all the impurities. Suffering is the best school teacher, right? You know, every new Christian is a valuable person to have. But even more valuable is a tested by fire Christian. Character produces hope. What is hope? Hope is for the future. You look at the Bible and you see in the Bible words like sure hope. Hope that does not make us ashamed. Lively hope. Hope that brings life to our souls. God is not saying maybe. God is saying, for sure, tomorrow I will be with you. And so, this living hope takes me into the future with great anticipation that the God of yesterday will be the God for my tomorrow. And what is the final hope of the Christian? Do you know? That all things work together for good to them that love God. What is the good that all things, good and bad, will work towards? But conformity to Christ. One day, the hope of the Christian is what? You will see Jesus face to face and you will be like him. My goodness me. That's awesome, right? I will be like Jesus. And as I see glory in tribulation, I share in the suffering of Jesus, bringing about perseverance, and that perseverance building my character and injecting great hope in my life, I embrace and experience the love of God. How much of the love of God? It says, the love of God that surpasses knowledge. The love of God that is poured into our hearts. I've said this before, I'll say it again. As a child, we used to bathe with buckets of water, right? Buckets of water. And I used to enjoy my bath with buckets of water when my strict mom was not around. Because she would also always be there saying, why are you wasting water? And I love to waste water at the end of my bath because I take this bucket of water. And with my feeble strength, I'd lift the whole bucket and I would pour it. Have you ever felt the rush of fresh, clean water? Many people on the way to Goa go to that water stream gushing from the mountains and they stand under the water. That's abundance, wasteful, flowing of water. You know what God says? I will, in that sense, a good sense, wastefully flow my love upon you. When? When you glory in tribulation. For the love of God is poured out into your hearts. Right inside of you, you will experience the outpouring of the love of God. Notice this, it's not my love for him, but his love for me. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. His love for me, not my love for him. Because my love is only a returned love, right? His love for me is initiated love. It's free, grace, justifying love, taking away my sin. Love that never leaves me. It's poured out into my heart by the Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit? He's right there where the outpouring of love is taking place. You know, Peter, when he concludes his first epistle, this is what he says, chapter 4 of Peter, in verse 12 to 16. Beloved, do not think it strange. Listen to this. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things were happening, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Why? Listen to these words in verse 14, chapter 4 of 1 Peter. For the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. The Spirit of Christ and of glory rests upon you when you suffer for Christ. Are you willing to participate in the suffering of Christ? Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we do pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to know the depth of the suffering of our Savior on our behalf, and then to embrace our suffering for His sake, that we may also, in the end, enjoy the glory of seeing Him face to face. Not just being like Him in His death and suffering in this life, but one day being like Him in glory. And so we praise You and thank You in His worthy name. Amen.